They come. Yeah, they might be watching tonight. So hello to Brad and Jess if you're watching tonight. Okay, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter tonight, and we're into chapter 2. So Peter has just finished really describing at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 the responsibilities that we have as Christians. You remember at the beginning of chapter 1, he really laid the foundation of our salvation in Christ. He revealed to the suffering church there the reason that they were going through trials with the picture of the furnace and the gold. And then he begins to give some very clear-cut commands or directives, imperatives there in verse 13 of chapter 1. And we have some very direct commands to obey here. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end. And we have verse 15 of chapter 1, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Verse 22 of chapter 1, Peter says, see that you love one another out of a pure heart fervently. A difficult thing to do when you're under pressure and you have to put up with people's quirks. At times that can be a difficult command to obey, especially for a persecuted church going under the wicked Emperor Nero, who were in threat of their very lives. Then we also see another, I believe, exhortation there in chapter 2, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And now we have a shift, and Peter begins to, I believe, reveal to these Christians some of the privileges, again, just to bring back to their minds some of the privileges that they have in the Lord Jesus. And so we see several different pictures emerging in that passage which Joseph read for us tonight. Peter piles picture upon picture. He loves to preach in pictures. And so we saw there was pictures like the fiery furnace there in chapter 1, which illustrates for us what God is doing in a trial. And then in chapter 2 here, we've got several pictures that emerge. There's first of all, Peter's really encouraging them that they are all part of God's building project. I say that reverently, the church. God is doing a work in the building project. And it says there in verse 4 of chapter 2, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And then here's another picture, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then in verse 10, we have this other thought here, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So I see three things here. First of all, Peter says to these Christians, you are all part of God's building project. You're all stones within his building the church. Then they're also all part of God's priesthood. We see that there. An amazing truth, really, when you consider the fact that God sees you as a born-again believer as having the same privileges as the Old Testament priest, being able to come into the presence of God, which was just an absolute privilege for the Levites only, to be able to come into God's presence, bring your prayer requests before the Ark of the Covenant, before God's presence, and to also have the privilege of giving the burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. And this is the thought here. So we see really these pictures do merge in the fact that you have a temple being built, a spiritual house, and then you have these priests within the temple ministering to God. And that's how God sees you. You have the right to come boldly to the throne of grace, the Bible says, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Also, just in passing, this is not the main thrust of the message tonight, but we have there an holy priesthood mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. And then in verse 9, we have the term a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, those two things were never combined. In fact, when royalty tried to offer sacrifices, we see judgment in the Old Testament. So, for instance, when King Saul was impatient and didn't wait for for Samuel to come and make the offering, he stepped in and tried to do it, and he was judged severely for that. And God said, the kingdom has been rent from you. But this is the amazing privilege here, because the Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, king of Salem, as we read about in Hebrews. He is a royal priesthood, and because we are placed into Christ, we too are actually considered royalty and yet with the same privileges of a priesthood. Interesting. So they're all part of God's building. They're all part of God's priesthood, but they're also being included as a part of God's people. And we see that there in verse 10, which in time past were not a people. So we see that God, when Israel rejected the Messiah, and God, because of their own willfulness and disobedience, had to put Israel, press the pause button, really, so to speak, on Israel. Then God reached out to the nobodies like us. The people had no pedigree. We were not descendants of Abraham. We were in darkness, the Bible says here, who were not a people, but are now the people of God. And amazing how the Bible talks about the fact that God has brought both Jew and Gentile into one body, which is Christ. So it's a privilege. So tonight, though, I'd like to take the first of those pictures and just focus on that, because there's a lot there to consider. I just want to take the theme of God's building project tonight. God's building project. So we're going to ask a series of questions. And now, as a tradesman, I think of this, I can't help but think of this in light of a building site which I've been on, and I'd like you to perhaps imagine that as well a bit tonight as we go through. We're going to ask some very simple questions about this text. If God has a building project, I'd like to ask a few questions. Firstly, who is in charge of the building work? Secondly, who is the foundation? What are the building materials used? What is the purpose of the building? What are the safety hazards? What are the hold-ups? And how can I be a part of God's building project? It's interesting, we learned this morning that God has been making plans for you and I before the foundation of the world. And that's amazing when you consider that. The Lamb was considered slain before the foundation of the world. We learned that our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And so it's no surprise to us then, when we come to this, that God is doing something. He has a plan. It's no accident that God placed you in this generation at this time of history, and he's doing a building work. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose. He's doing a building work. There is a clear goal here. And sadly, many Christians like to claim this verse, and they're not actually a part of God's work. They're not obeying the call to be a part of God's building work, and they're trying to claim this verse when they are not putting God first in their lives. In fact, God has so designed the Christian life that it will not work when you're putting self first. He doesn't want it to work for you, because he wants you to depend on him to be in line with his will. So if you want all things to work together for good tonight, then you need to work out, what is God doing here on this earth, and what does God want me to, what part does God want me to have in that work? So God has a purpose for you, and you need to find out what that is. And I was thinking about this, a good worker, a good apprentice even, or a good tradesman, when you're working together with someone, you understand what goal the boss is working towards. You understand, you've got some idea, he wants to get the fence from there to there finished today or whatever. And so you know what he's working towards. And a good worker, you don't actually have to tell them, oh, can you grab that for me and grab this. They're actually anticipating your moves, and they're looking at what you're up to next, and they're working along with you. That's how we should be with God. But in order for you to do that as a Christian, it's very hard to do that if you don't know what God is trying to do. And so that's why we want to look at this aspect of God's building project tonight, so that you can get in line with what God is doing and anticipate what he wants for you. A good servant of the Lord understands what the Lord's goals are and then fulfills his part in God's plan, however big or small. And I was thinking about this. Many Christians know that God that God will be central in heaven, for instance. We think about heaven, we think, yes, I understand what heaven somewhat will be like. I mean, there's a lot we don't know, but we know that God will be central in heaven. We know that the worship of God and of the Lamb will be central in heaven. We know that fellowship with God's people, an amazing reunion of the ages, will be central in heaven. And so we understand what that will be like in heaven. And perhaps many Christians know that God will be central, that praise around the throne will be central in heaven. So you may have some idea what in heaven you will be doing, but tonight I want to ask you the question, what on earth are you doing? So the first section of the message I've called the introduction to God's building project. And the second section I've called the induction to God's building project. So you could call the first four points in this message under that category of the introduction to God's building project. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time together and help me stay on track. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are doing a work and you want us to be a part of that. And we just pray that you would help us tonight to understand what the next step is for us in our Christian life so that we can be in line with your will and not working against you, but working with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in this chapter here, I'm going to read some of these verses for you again from chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And notice how that the Lord through Peter here is painting the picture of a temple. To whom coming, verse 4, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And here's that picture again, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I'd like you just to switch your imaginations on for a moment and come with me in your mind's eye. If Peter is using a picture here to describe something of truth that we need to grasp, then we have real grounds for looking at this picture more closely. So I want you to imagine for a minute that perhaps in vision form by an angel, God shows you this amazing building project that God is doing on earth. And so you come in your imagination to God's building site and you see this beautiful temple being erected. And it's going up much like Solomon's temple, silently, almost no sound of hammers, everything shaped carefully and put before it's brought on site. And God is building this magnificent temple. You find out that it is God's building. It is not being built by angels, though, which is interesting. This is God's building, but God is not using angels to build this. Just ordinary men and women. It's organised. There's obviously an order of authority when you look at the building site. You see the people going about their different work. You see some people seem to be in charge of other groups of people. But again, not angels working on this building, but people. I also, in my mind's eye, I look over to one section of the building which looks like something went wrong. And that part there is under reconstruction. And this reminds me of the fact that God is using men that make mistakes sometimes. And so that portion of the building is having to be reworked because some pastor or some preacher has made a mess of it and has gone off on his own tangent, ignored the plans, or has perhaps just been an autonomous worker and not submitting to God's plans. There's obviously an order of authority, structure. Some parts are being reworked. But it's interesting that it's not just an empty building and a cold edifice. It's filled with the light and glory of God. And when you look at this place, it shines with the light of God. And not only are people working there on the structure, but people are there worshipping God. And they are doing their work as a sacrifice to the Lord. They're offering up what we see here in this verse 5, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so this is the building work of God. It is an amazing edifice. It's growing up almost organically from the structure and from a foundation of the who's Christ. And it's filled with light, and each of the workers is doing his part as an offering to God. So that's just a little glimpse at the building. And so the first question I want to ask tonight is, who is in charge of the building work? Is it the Pope in Rome, or is it some, organisation? No, it's clearly God himself. And if you look there in verse 4 says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," now who's in charge here? "But chosen of" who? "God and precious." So God has chosen the foundation of this building. And then we also see there in verse 6, who's speaking here? "Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold I," who's speaking here? The Lord. "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Just that truth alone should put every pastor and every Christian worker on notice that we have an authority over us. And there is a God who has something to say about how we build his church. And we are not just to be autonomous in that regard. We are to submit to him. God chose the foundation. God lay in Zion the chief cornerstone. He's in charge. And Peter, surely when he was writing these words, he must have had the words of the Lord Jesus himself ringing in his ears when the Lord said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So Peter understands that he is just, it's probably not the right thing to say, a subcontractor here, but he's just one of God's workers subordinate to him. God is the master builder. He is in charge. And it is a great relief to leave that full responsibility with him and just to obey him with your little part of the wall, whatever that is, that God gives you. So that's who's in charge, simple. It is God himself. The second question I'd like to ask is, who is the foundation? I'm sure you're already well ahead of me here. But Peter uses the picture of a cornerstone. So a cornerstone could be, and you say, what is a cornerstone? Well, in those days, understand that they're not boarding up and pouring huge amounts of concrete with reinforcement. They are quarrying out stones from quarries. They've then been carefully shaped, sometimes keyed at certain shapes, so that they can bring them straight on site and quietly drop them into place, like in Solomon's temple, and it locks together like a picture puzzle. And these stones were huge. And I'm even told that when you look back at some of the architecture in this time of history, or some of the ancient architecture, and you go observe some of these walls with these massive stones, the joints between those stones are so good that you can't even poke a piece of paper between them. That's how precisely some of these things were built. So amazing that this, when we talk, it's not primitive society we're talking about here. This is amazing. And that was certainly the case in Solomon's temple. The Bible says that in 1 Kings in chapter 7, that and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Well, that'd be a nice building site to work on. No earplugs required for a building site like that. No hearing protection. I mean, the building sites today are some of the noisiest, dustiest, dirtiest places. It must have been a builder's dream to see the temple go up with such precision and organisation, with all the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. So what is a cornerstone, though? A cornerstone could be several different things. It can be a foundational stone, I believe, that ties two walls together. So it could have certain shape that will lock those two walls together and help to provide that stability there. It also could be like the keystone of an arch. If you have a bridge, you'll notice with some of the old stone bridges, there's often one very significant stone placed in the centre of that arch with the right angle on it, which locks and completes the arch. Without that stone, the whole thing falls down. And so it completes the principle of the arch. And so either way you look at it, the Lord Jesus is the key cornerstone. He holds the edifice of the church together. Without him, the whole church would collapse and crumble because it is based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, as we heard this morning. So the question then is, if you're looking in this passage and you want to say, well, how do we know this is the Lord Jesus spoken of in this passage? Well, let's have a look. Who is the cornerstone? Well, I notice one of the most obvious things, I think, is that the stone is a person because of all the personal pronouns used in this passage. For instance, look there in verse 4. That verse begins with the word, to whom coming. Now, who's that referring to? We'll just look at the verse beforehand. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. That word as is the connection which shows I'm about to give you a picture here. So to whom, it doesn't say to what coming, but to whom coming. It's the Lord Jesus. And then we see in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on it, no, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This is a person. A quote from Isaiah 28:16, which has been quoted here. He that believeth, Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. There's that word there in to show the Lord is that sure foundation. And then verse 7, if you're still wondering who the cornerstone is, it says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So this stone is a person. This stone was rejected of men. If you look at verse 4, it says, disallowed indeed of men. And then down in verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So this stone was rejected of men. Well, that is the Lord Jesus clearly, isn't it? We saw him rejected by the religious leaders of Israel around the time of his crucifixion in a very strong way, where they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. It's interesting, and I know I have mentioned this in a previous message before, but traditionally there's an account of a stone that was brought to Solomon's temple. And apparently this could well be what some of these prophets and people, writers of the New Testament are pointing back to, this occurrence which happened during the building of Solomon's temple. Apparently during the building of the temple, a stone was brought onto the site and the builders looked at it and said, I don't think this is going to fit anywhere. It doesn't seem right. We don't know what it's about. It's not working. It's not how we think it should be. And they sat that stone aside. And then apparently as the work continued, they came to a portion in the wall that required a very special stone to join those walls together. And word went back to the quarry and they said, we need this stone. And they said, we sent that to you ages ago. And they refound that stone and it fitted perfectly where it needed to go. And so interesting, though the Lord Jesus has been rejected as the chief cornerstone by Israel now, the Lord sent that to them many, many years ago. And he's going to be rediscovered by Israel when he comes in the clouds and he will fit perfectly. And they'll realise that they were the ones in error. So it's rejected by men, disallowed. Disallowed means to be rejected after examination. And when you look at the way the Pharisees, they picked the Lord Jesus' life apart. It says that the poor people came for to hear him, but it says the Pharisees came for to watch him. And so he was under scrutiny and certainly been analysed, but they rejected him for no fault of his own, but because he revealed, the light of the Lord Jesus revealed the darkness of their own hearts. It's interesting, we see the results of rejecting the Lord Jesus as the foundation seen there in verse 8. It says, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. So these people that rejected the Lord Jesus stumbled at the word, and it says whereunto they were appointed. And you say, well, that sounds like they were just chosen by God to be disobedient and to reject the Lord. No, it says there very clearly that it was a matter of disobedience, because it says here in verse 8, being disobedient. Now, if you're disobedient, I can say to some of my children, you know, if you're going to be disobedient, it's not if or maybe, you will end up on your bed or whatever, you know. And so you'll be appointed thereunto if you're disobedient. And so those that stumbled at the Lord Jesus are appointed to God's wrath, rightly so, because of their disobedience. And so we see that there, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. The Jewish authorities despised him and esteemed him not, rejected him. And so we see there also the Lord Jesus himself knew that he was this chief cornerstone, because in Luke chapter 20, verse 17 to 18, the Lord Jesus said this, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it'll grind him to powder. This is very interesting. And one man said, if you look in a valley, you often see stones that have fallen from the cliff face. And an unobservant walker might be walking along there in the valley and trip over a stone that's fallen and injure himself. But if that stone was to fall on you at that time, it would grind you to powder. You'd be dead. And so the Lord, there's many people today that try to step over the Lord. They try to ignore him. And often you trip on something that you haven't seen or you haven't given proper attention to. And so people, you present them with the gospel, and instead of accepting him, they trip over him and fall. And so they have a broken life, but sadly, there's coming a day when he will fall on them, and that'll be a broken eternity. Yes. So the question is, who is the foundation? It is the Lord Jesus. Clearly here, he's the precious cornerstone. So we looked at this beautiful structure, and we ask, who is in charge? Well, it's clearly the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us God is in charge. Who is the foundation? The Lord Jesus. Without him, the whole thing would crumble. Here's a third question. What are the building materials? If you look there in verse 5, Peter says these words. He says to his readers, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Clearly by this verse, the building materials for God's building are people. They are people. God sees these as precious living stones. God builds his church with people that were once dead but are now living, those who have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. When we come to the living stone in verse 4, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, we become lively stones in verse 5, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Literally, when God is building his church, it's one soul at a time. One precious life taken from darkness, quarried out of the quarry of sin, so to speak, and made to live and placed within his church. An incredible thing. And it's also interesting to note that Peter is writing here to strangers scattered throughout about five different locations, but he does say they're all part of the same temple. So there's an interesting thing here. We believe that yes, every truly born again Christian on this world and on the face of this earth is part of the same temple. But when we look at the New Testament and we see what has God chosen, what is the site specific, you could say, places that God has chosen for the work to be done, it is local New Testament churches. And so we see that the building work is happening in local churches like this one. That's where you go to see what's happening and where the building work is being accomplished. So what are the building materials? They are people. They are living stones. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 also bears this out. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. The people are God's building. So in other words, the Golden West Baptist Church is not this old rundown building, which is looking better with we better be careful, don't offend anyone. This beautiful edifice. This is not the real church. The real church is this group of people here. And we need to keep that in mind. So the real people, it's ye are God's building. I'd like you to turn, please, just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a beautiful passage, a very rich book. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The question is, what are the building materials? How is the church to be built? It's to be built with people. Verse 20, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There it is again. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an holy habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye also are builded together. The building materials that God has chosen are people. And so that's why we see when Paul goes to start a church in some of these places, he goes to, say, Lydia, the seller of purple. He goes to individuals. He seeks to give the gospel to the Philippian jailer because the people form the basis of the church. We don't see Paul going to start a coffee shop in Ephesus and then inviting people to a local barbecue. Now, I'm not necessarily against reaching out in different ways, but it's really the church, it's lives that God has chosen to do his work. So we're trying to understand what God is doing on this earth and how he wants us to be part of that. So the building materials are people. And I think to myself, what kind of people does God use? You can go back to 1 Peter, please. What kind of people does God use? Does God use only special people in his building work? Well, in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, verse 9, we see that God really uses nobodies that were once living in darkness, but now the people of God. Verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar or a special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. The first thing we see here is that the people that God uses to build his church are people that were once in great darkness. God sometimes calls a preacher who used to be in jail for bad crimes. God sometimes chooses the most unlikely people like Paul, who was causing Christians to blaspheme, to be an integral part of his building work. This is the grace of God which we're seeing here. And we see later when we look at what the purpose of the building is to show forth and to showcase really the grace of God. And so we see that God uses people that were once in darkness but have now been brought into his marvellous light. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people but are now the people of God. So nobody's people in obscurity, in darkness, but brought into God's light. So they were nobodies living in darkness. Now they are the people of God and a part of God's royal priesthood. It's also interesting to note that, we've already touched on this really, but Christians are not only part of God's structure, but they are also servants within the structure. They are the priests unto God. I was thinking about this in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, and this is really only a sidelight here tonight. But the Bible says as a Christian, you're never going to come under the judgment of God as far as whether you're going to make it to heaven or make it or go to hell, because that's been decided at the Calvary. The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, the Bible says you were given at that time eternal life and you should never perish. But the Bible does make it clear that Christians are going to have their lives reviewed before the Lord Jesus at what is called the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read in verse 11 and 12, and the first part of 12, "For other foundation can no man lay," it's interesting, we've got the building picture here again, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, people are considered lively stones." And I just wonder if perhaps there's not an application here to say that one of the things that will never burn up out of your life's work is the times you've reached out to someone and given them the gospel and they have become a living stone. So if you've been building on God's foundation by adding other precious stones to this building, then that will never be taken away from you and won't be burnt up like with the wood, hay and stubble. So that's a fairly long way to say what are the building materials? They are people. Fourthly, what is the purpose of the building? The purpose of the building can be seen in verse 5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." And what's the purpose of this house? It's to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 5 there, this is to be a house. What kind of house? Well, this is again the picture of the Old Testament temple that we're looking at. But unlike the physical temple in the Old Testament, this was to be a spiritual house, an habitation of God through the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. And the sacrifices in this temple of God are not lambs and goats, but they are spiritual sacrifices, the Bible says here in verse 5, which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And I just want to mention a few. You say, well, how can I offer spiritual sacrifices to God? I want to give you just a few examples that we see in the scriptures. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's temple. If you're a Christian here today, God wants you to be serving as a priest in his temple. Now, there's different capacities that we're going to see later, but it doesn't mean you're necessarily going to be a preacher or a pastor, but God wants you to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are pleasing to him. So what are some spiritual sacrifices that you could, in this church, offer up to God? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says that we can give our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's one type of sacrifice that you can give to God. It's just literally offering God the little energy you might have, the moments of life that you have, this body as an instrument. Say, Lord, you can just use it how you like today. That's an acceptable sacrifice to God. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that we can offer God the praise of our lips. And that verse says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." See, it says offer the sacrifice of praise. This is another sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And rather than bemoaning yourself when you're having a bad day, it can be a sacrifice to try to change your brain cells sometimes and be thankful to God and to praise him when you really don't feel like praising. That becomes a sacrifice. And you say, Lord, I don't feel great today or whatever, but I'm just going to give you the praise that you deserve. And that's a sacrifice well pleasing to God. Thirdly, we can do good works for others. And Hebrews 13, 16 says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Also, even the basic thing of giving money to the necessity of the saints, and I do underscore that to the necessity of the saints, not just because they want something extravagant, but if you see a genuine need and you give to that, the Bible says in Philippians that that is an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, and that's Philippians 4:18. That's just a start to get you thinking there. As you offer sacrifice to the Lord, acceptable to him. We see God's purpose for the church is clearly laid out for us. So what is God doing with this building? It's a house. It's to be a place where spiritual sacrifices can be offered. But if you go back to Ephesians again, please, chapter 2, say, why is God doing this? Why is God building this huge temple where these priests are going about sacrificing to him? Why is God choosing to take people out of darkness and place them into this beautiful temple? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 gives us the reason that God is building his church. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you see that one of the purposes that God has saved us and put us into this building of his is that in the ages to come, that means in eternity future, when our time on earth has faded perhaps to a small, to tiny speck in comparison to eternity, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. When this building project is finished of God's, the whole of mankind and angels and men, and particularly the redeemed of God, are going to praise God for eternity for his kindness toward us and for the exceeding riches of his grace. So that's one purpose. God is demonstrating a portion of his character to the world, and that is his loving kindness and his grace. If you also look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, this is very clear, Ephesians 3, verse 10. Why is God building his church? Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the purpose, according to his eternal purpose, that the principalities and powers, in other words, whether they be satanic powers or God's holy angels, God is demonstrating to them the manifold wisdom of God. The Bible says his manifold wisdom. No one will be able to look at this building project of God's when it's finished and not see amazing perfection and wisdom. It'll sparkle with God's grace. It'll glow with God's manifold wisdom. It'll just show everything that is good about God. So this is the purpose. This is what God is trying to do. And now we come to this, I suppose, a bit more earthy part of the message. How can I be a part of what God is doing? And I've called this the induction to God's building project. Now, let's say you've driven past a building site and you think, wow, that looks amazing. I'd love to be a part of that. And you just decide to walk in. There'll be safety officers and that sort of thing on the site that will probably stop you and say, excuse me, sorry, do you have a pass? Do you have a visit? Are you visiting someone? Who do you know here? Have you been inducted? There'll be some questions asked, and almost anybody can visit a site, by the way, but not just anybody can participate in the building work. There's some things that need to be checked off first. So the first thing I notice, and you is very should be very clear to you too, that when we look in the scriptures, the very first step in being a part of God's building is to be saved. First of all, you need to be saved. God doesn't build with dead stones, he only builds with living stones. So you need to be, and then I also say, you need to at least visit the building site. Go to church. Many people want to be a part of God's building work in the backyard, and it just doesn't happen there. I mean, maybe you can witness to a neighbour across the fence, and yes, that's an important part of God's work for you. But then where are you going to put that living stone when he's saved? Where is he going to be ministered to and nourished? Where is he going to be able to feed on the milk of the word and these things? So we see that God, at least visit the building site. Make sure you're saved, firstly, if you want to be a part of what God is doing, and then get to a good church, a biblical church. I also do say here you need to become a member of a good church. And you say, well, what's all that about? We don't really have a lot of time to go right into it, but membership is seen in the New Testament. And for instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. That's in parentheses there. So that means they had a list of names together somewhere, which was 120. Also in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, says, then they that gladly received his word were what? So they received it, that's salvation. They were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So this list of people, this number of names is growing, okay? And so you say, well, what's the importance of that? Well, an uninducted worker is actually very dangerous to the work. Because if we just, for instance, took anybody off the street here and said, look, come in and we want you to preach. Now, again, I said almost anybody is welcome to visit a building site. But to actually be a part of that work, they need to probably have some credentials. Look, you want to do the welding up there on the end of that crane. Do you know how to weld? It's a fairly simple question. Or do you have your working at heights permit? These sort of things. So there needs to be some checks and balances. You want a ministry in this church. Are you a member of this church? Well, no, I'm not. Well, we want people to become members before we use them in the church, in the building work. And you say, well, what's the point of that? Because, first of all, we can find out if you're saved or not. We have the opportunity to say, look, can you please just write down your testimony for us? How were you saved? So for a start, then you don't have someone dead preaching from the pulpit. That's a good reason, isn't it? Also, you have an opportunity to check us. You have an opportunity to check the statement of faith and look at it and say, is this a biblical church? Am I walking onto a building site that's building correctly here for the Lord, or am I going to end up building in wood, hay and stubble in a place that's condemned by God with Ichabod, the glory has departed? So we do want to make sure that you have the opportunity to examine us too. And so this is a protective measure for the church. We see in the Bible, first of all, people were saved, then they were baptized, and then they were added to the church. So visit the building site. If you want to be a part of God's building project, then you need to be a member in a good local church. I do remember talking about uninducted people. There was a time when we were working up at that massive motel up at Mount Panorama, you know, that really big one? And I think something went wrong one time. I think there was an incident, a safety incident. Anyway, work cover turned up. And I don't have anything against Asian workers as long as they are actually allowed to work. But all of a sudden, a large number of Asian workers decided to go for a quick run, a quick jog over the hills, you know. And so they're literally over the fences, and I think they were heading out into the paddocks, quite a large number of workers, because they were probably working on visas that they weren't even allowed to work on, and who knows if they've been inducted, all those sort of things. So make sure that you are one of God's inducted workers, okay? So again, this is not an exhaustive study on church membership here, but I'm just giving you some food for thought. So once you're a member, you can vote and have a say in the decisions that the church makes, and you can also serve the Lord in the capacity that he has given you. Almost anyone can visit. I've already said that, but only inducted people can build in the work site. Okay, here's another question. So how can I be involved? How can I be a part of what God is doing? And then I've just got another little question here. What are the safety hazards? Part of an induction, and very important part of an induction, is making you aware of where the hazards are in a building site. The site-specific hazards. You can easily get caught out. I remember my old boss had a truck that had a crane on the back of it that could go, was very handy for sites, but one of the apprentices had put this crane right up in the air for some reason and hadn't brought it back down again. And so he was in a hurry. He jumped in the truck. He drove out into the subdivision and ended up colliding with some high voltage power lines right next to the substation. And we heard this massive bang, bang and sparks. And then there were cables lying across the road. And we could hear someone, you know how in those situations always someone seems to take upon themselves to be the spokesman, and some guy's yelling out, "Stay in the truck, stay in the truck." You know, which is good advice if you've electrified the whole truck. You don't want to touch it. So my boss had to stay in that truck for, I don't know, probably more than an hour, looking really silly, unfortunately, there with his crane right up in the air with the broken power lines while the emergency services got everything sorted out and the cables put back together and everything like that. I wouldn't have wanted to be the apprentice who did that. Thankfully, I wasn't the apprentice who did that. But it's easy to get caught out, and even with some of those high voltage power lines, even if you just get too close to them, it can jump to the thing, and they scare you with stories about people that have just, all that's left is their shoes, basically. So I was thinking, we need to know what some of the safety hazards are on this building site, and you say, well, surely a church should be a safe place, it should be a wonderful place, there shouldn't really be any hazards. Well, if there were no hazards, God wouldn't have had to put prophets in the church, because prophets are really the ones, they're like the safety officers in some ways, and they're ready to tap you on the shoulder to tell you that you're doing something wrong or that there's a hazard. And here's some hazards that could occur in a church. Autonomous builders. That's just guys doing their own thing. Not subject to anyone. And some people are just allergic to authority. I remember Daniel, my brother, was working with a guy, and Daniel's working hard, and this guy's meant to be helping him. The guy's just standing there sort of scratching his stomach like this. And Daniel said, "Are you just," and Daniel put it very gently, of course, are you just going to stand there scratching your stomach, or are you going to come and help me?" And he said, "I do what I want, bud." That's not the sort of help you need. And when we're working on God's building work, we don't need preachers that say, "I'll do what I want, bud." We need preachers that check the word of God and don't go off on strange tangents. One autonomous member in a church can cause a lot of strife when they're not pulling in the same direction with everyone else. So God has established an authority structure in the church. Ephesians 4:11 to 12 makes this clear, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, it's a work, for the edifying, that's the idea of building, the building up of the body of Christ. That's why God has given those people. So Paul also spoke about being a wise master builder himself. Here's another problem that you can find as a safety hazard: misinterpretation of the plans. God has given us detailed plans here. Misinterpretation of them is disastrous, and it's called false doctrine. And we need to really be on the alert for that. And some people are pumping out all kinds of false doctrine at the moment. We need to. It's a good time to listen to the prophets amongst us when that's happening. And so, yes, that's a safety hazard, misinterpreting the plans. I remember a TAFE teacher said to me there was one little symbol at the top right of a plan, and it was like a triangle, I believe it was, and a ball at one point. And if it was around the other way, if it was just one simple switch of that, you could actually build the whole thing backwards if you weren't aware of it. Because one of it said you're looking at the drawing from this side, but the other one said you were looking at it from behind or something strange like that. I can't exactly remember how it worked, but one little symbol and you can have everything backwards. And so that's what's happening, unfortunately, with some preachers. They think, oh, this is just a little tweak to the theology, but everything ends up backwards. Here's one, another safety hazard, falling from heights, I've called it. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The Bible says, don't just take anybody and a novice who's not skilled in the word, who hasn't put the hard yards in, and put them in an elevated position on the work site, because they could easily fall and be lifted up in pride. Working at heights is a serious danger. So when you are being inducted at a building site, they ask you to put in all your credentials. That's fair enough. You know, you're a welder, or you've got a ticket there that says you can drive a forklift. There's another one that says you can work at heights. This one says you've been inducted to the building site, whatever. They want you to put those in. And it's not about elitism. It's about making sure the people are safe and they're going to do the job correctly. And so it is fair enough if a church is looking for a pastor or something like that, that they check his credentials. Has he done any training? Is he able to preach a good message? Is he going to feed the sheep, or is he just going to waffle? And some things like that need to be checked out. The credentials for a pastor are given very clearly here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 6. And this is why I say that when you look at God's building site, you see that some people are actually under other authorities. There are site supervisors, you could say, to put it that way. And that is the job of a bishop or a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 6. So you say, well, if I'm a woman here and I'm considered one of the priests in God's temple, why can't I get up and preach from the Bible? Well, because God gives a certain criteria for a bishop here, which is very difficult for you to fulfill. Because it says here, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It's very hard to be the husband of one wife if you're only the wife of one husband, okay? So you have to be, the Bible says you have to be a man, and that is not about, I know it's not popular to say that today, but it's not about elitism. This is about working together, and God has the right to say how the church is built. He is the master builder over everything, and we are subject to him. This is God's order. He's to be vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. It looks like I'm struck out tonight. But I better close my mouth right now. That's the end of the sermon. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Amen. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he falleth into condemnation of the devil. That is a very high standard for a preacher, for a pastor, isn't it? And that's certainly very challenging. Okay, now we move to the last point. What are the hold-ups? And in a toolbox meeting, if you go to a work site, they like to talk about, and they might call it, what are the showstoppers? They have all this jargon, you know, it's really stupid, but what are the showstoppers? In other words, is there anything today that is going to stop you doing your job? And, you know, the guy running the beam line or whatever might say, yes, I'm actually out of steel. I can't produce anything unless that truck gets here today. And so he writes it down, he says, I'll get onto that straight away. You look for the showstoppers, so to speak, and I'm just going to mention a few here. One of the biggest problems in God's work is lack of labourers, because the Lord Jesus said in Luke 2:10, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. That means as a church we should ask God to send us labourers. We should say, Lord, the work here is beyond our capacity. We need more labourers. Please send them. That would be a good way to pray. So insufficient labour. What about difficult building materials? Remember, I mentioned before the building materials are people. That should tell you that they're quite difficult at times. I remember being warned at TAFE, stainless steel is one of the hardest metals to weld because it is so reactive. Okay, now some people are very reactive, and you put the heat on at the wrong time in the wrong place and they will warp and twist. So working with difficult building materials can really hold things up. One person that's bent out of shape can really hold up the building work. What about this? Working with other people's mistakes. Paul was very clear on this, and he gave this warning. He said, according to the grace in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. That's the warning from a wise master builder, says, I've laid very carefully here a foundation, but those who decide to build on this, you build very carefully. And so, unfortunately, though, when a pastor goes to take over a church, sometimes he spends years pulling down the wall that was broken wrong, that was built wrong, before he can start building correctly again. And so we see this damage from pastors, very sad, and people get, and you say, well, if you make a mistake on a building site, you might have a timber that you've cut too short and you just throw it in the scrap bin and you start again. But the building material here is people. So I'd like to know, with some of these pastors, by the time they've finished botching the job so many times, how many people are in the scrap bin after that? That have been damaged by a clumsy and negligent preacher. So be careful how you build thereupon. Building with other people's mistakes, and I just think it's amazing that God still uses people to build his church. It's absolutely a marvel. That in itself should be an incredible display of God's grace. Amen. There, that he would continue to use people that make mistakes like us. So, also, I was thinking of this one, workers that just walk off the job. That can be discouraging, you know. You've got a job to get done and you've got a deadline, and then someone just has had enough and they just wander off. And again, Paul had to face this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. So, there's just a few thoughts there for you. So in conclusion tonight, are you aware that God is building his church? Remember that you have been called according to his purpose. And are you willing to be a part of God's work? You might have some idea what in heaven you'll be doing, but tonight I challenge you with the question, what on earth are you doing? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help us to get with your program for this short life which you've given us on this earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.